So there have been 5 Sundays in October, and for every single Sunday, I've been proclaiming this to be Change the World Month. This is the last Sunday of October, but we don't stop trying to change the world. I'm just going to move on to preach something else, but you'll probably hear the hint of it in everything I preach, because I believe that's the primary thing of our call, is that we're called to change the world, to turn it into the kingdom of God, which came in Jesus Christ. So October has been Change the World Month. We said we can change the world. It's possible. We don't have to just bury our heads in the sand and go, oh dear, the world is an awful place. Can't wait to die. No. We can change the world. We're called by Jesus to change the world. That's our call. But doing so costs us. It costs us a lot. Which raises the question then, not can we change the world, but will we change the world? And then if the answer is yes, and I move through that in like one Sunday, just presuming we'd all be on the same page, and we say, yeah, we know it's going to cost us, but we're going to do it anyways. The first week, October 9th, we started looking at how are we going to change the world. We're going to look at it and change the world by developing an attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving, by looking at what we have, looking at our blessings, not focusing on the things that we don't have. With thankfulness, we're going to look at everything and trust that God will continue to provide. The second week of the asking the question of how, we looked at the issue of inclusion. We looked at how many barriers there are that block people from being able to enjoy fully the life that God has given them. Our lives are a gift. He's given them to us in abundance. And there are so many barriers that we and that our world and that systems raise up in front of people. And part of how we change the world is by helping remove those barriers, those handicaps that stand in the way of people actually living the life that God has intended for them. Last week I talked about generosity, recognizing that everything that we have comes from God and still belongs to God. He's given it to us on loan so that we would grow his kingdom, not so that we could have all the latest toys and all of those kind of things. We are stewards of what he's given. And I ask the question of you that I've been asking of myself, is 10% enough? Is it enough to give away 10% if it means we're keeping 90%? This week, the challenge is to open our eyes so that we can see the poor and the dispossessed around us. Jesus, when he was teaching in a synagogue one day, quoted from Isaiah. He quoted these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Why? "He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners." This right there, this is the whole purpose of Jesus. And as his followers, this is our whole purpose, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Clearly, this kind of stuff, changing the world, turning it into a place of justice, of peace, of equality, even in the midst of our diversity, is high up on God's list of priorities. He's always been about the poor and the oppressed. There are, I told you this the very first week, you've probably forgotten, there are about 2,000 verses in the Bible specifically about poverty. If you were to go through your Bible and just cut out all those verses, your Bible would fall apart. It would just be nothing better than kindling. 2,000 verses in the Bible specifically about poverty. Clearly, it's important to God. If you just look at the Gospels, just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 40% of the stories in the Gospels are about wealth, money, possessions, and how we use them. 40%, almost half of the stories in all 4 Gospels are specifically related to these topics. Clearly, not just is it important to God, Jesus, who is God incarnate, represented that in his teaching, in the ways that he behaved, in his interactions with various different people. And that's why he told the story that was read earlier today. It's a strange story. It's not a story I don't think that we read a lot in church. And I want to start up front by saying, even though the story is set in kind of a heaven and hell kind of a thing, it's not a theological thesis that tells us what heaven is like and what hell is like. It's a story that was told for deeper and different purposes than just to teach us about heaven and hell. It's even told for different purposes than just to say, okay, you, if you are not taking care of the poor at your gates, you are going to hell and you are going to burn there for all eternity. That's not the point of the story. So just push that aside right off. That's not what this story is about. It's about God's priorities. And it is about what happens when we fail to make God's priorities our priorities. And as I was figuring out how on earth to go through this, I thought the easiest thing is to go through the story itself. If you want to follow it, I'll have the words up here, but if you want to follow it in the Pew Bible, it's Luke 16, 19 to 31. So it's in the back portion of the Bible in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It starts this way. It's kind of a story that's told in three acts. And the first act happens here on earth. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, what you have to understand is in the ancient world, anything that was dyed purple was exorbitantly expensive. We have purple things all over the place. But back then, it was the most difficult dye to get your hands on. So anything that was dyed purple, any of these fine linens, they were exorbitantly expensive. The people who wore these clothes, who bought these clothes, had more money than they knew what to do with. There was a rich man, a very rich man, who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is a guy who had a banquet for every single meal. And then we flip and we look outside his house and we hear, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was just a common name. It was just as if Jesus was telling a story today, he'd probably say John Smith. There was a poor guy and his name was John, or his name was Joe or John Doe or something like that. Lazarus was just a common name. There's no connection here with the famous story we know of Jesus' friend Lazarus, who he rose from the dead. This is just a guy who has a name. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores. His whole body, his poverty was coming out in the way of boils and various infections and various other things just kind of oozing all over him. He didn't even have the nutrition to be able to heal himself. He longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Now think about this, this banquet set out with more bread than you know what to do with. And the bread is just used to mop up the extra gravy off the plates, to just mop things off your face because there was grease and things like that all attached to it. And this poor man at the gates is going, even if I could have your bread napkins that have been used. Even if I could have the chicken bones that fell to the ground with maybe a scrap of meat on them. He longed for that. That's how hungry he was. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. Now that in itself is kind of gross, to think of dogs coming and licking his sores. These are wild dogs that just run the streets. They're probably kind of ugly and scrawny looking as well. And another key thing here is that these dogs would have made this man completely unclean, ritually and religiously. He wouldn't have been able to go anywhere near the temple. People would have made a wide berth around him, because if they came anywhere close to him, they themselves would be unclean and have to go through all the hassle of becoming ritually purified before they could go back to the temple. It would also cost them money, because when you're unclean, you have to make offerings at the temple to buy your cleanliness back. And so you're better off just staying far away from this guy who even the dogs would come and lick his sores. What a horrendous picture. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Abraham, we know Father Abraham from the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. He was preaching to Jews. He was telling stories to Jews. Abraham is kind of the patriarch of all of Judaism. So we talk about St. Peter at the gates of heaven. It would have been Abraham there at the gates of heaven. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Notice no suggestion that he was buried. No suggestion that anybody came and had a funeral for him or said kind words over his grave. Burials were things for rich people. Guys like this just rotted into the ground. The rich man also died and was buried. he received that honor. He was probably buried with also some of his wealth and some of his riches. His casket was probably, oh, this is bad, just to die for. We've got two very distinct people. In Hades, where he was being tormented, this is the rich man. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So interesting here, this rich man who had everything being tormented in Hades. And he looks and he sees this guy who used to just sit at his gate begging, who he used to have to make a wide berth around so he wouldn't be contaminated, with Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs, the father of Judaism, the man chosen by God, plucked up out of anonymity and said, you are going to be the father of a nation and your nation is going to be my chosen people. This poor, nothing, unclean man is there and the rich man is being tormented in Hades. So he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. Notice who he spoke to. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Father Abraham, I will address you because you are my equal. You have something that I can get. Send that Lazarus to come in and serve me. Wow. That same kind of attitude that he had in life, which is, I'm better, and it's obvious because I have more, and you are less, which is obvious because you have nothing. That same attitude carries over into the afterlife, where he doesn't even address the man, addresses Abraham, assuming that Lazarus, who was nothing on earth, is nothing but a servant in the afterlife. Send him down. I need some help down here. Would you please send your man down with a little bit of water for me? But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, received evil things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. This is a really difficult, difficult story. Because at the first read, it reads like we're being told, if you have good things in this life, you won't in the next life. Well, I tell you, I can't sell that at a funeral. You had a house? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, that house of many mansions, it's for homeless people. There's nothing for you. This is really hard because that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It's like Abraham is saying to this rich man, remember, during your lifetime, you received all your good things. There's nothing left for you. Heaven's for the people who don't have anything. It's an odd and an awkward thing to read. Besides all this, he says, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you can't do so, and no one can cross from there to us. There's this giant chasm. Abraham's saying, even if I wanted to send Lazarus down to help you out, even if Lazarus wanted to go down and help you out, he can't, because there's this massive big gulf that separates you and it separates him. Just like when you were alive, there was a great big massive chasm, a gulf that separated you with all your wealth and all your worth and all your dignity from him who was nothing. You saw an infected thing that needed to be passed around. Probably you sent your servants out because it was required by your religious law. Probably you sent your servants out to toss bread at him or to toss the occasional scrap of food towards him so that he wouldn't starve as quickly. But you never saw him. He wasn't a human being to you. There was a great chasm that separated you, with humanity on one side and everything else on the other side. And you placed yourself in the place of humanity and said, he's not really human. He doesn't have any dignity. He's not really a person. Here's the thing that's in this. There's a great chasm that has been fixed between us. You can't cross over and we can't cross over. Who created the chasm? You did. Rich man. Notice this is just an interesting aside. In this whole story, the rich man doesn't have a name. But Lazarus has a name. Our names are important. Our names say who we are. When somebody looks at you in the eye and calls you by name, you know they care enough about you, that you know that you're a person of worth. You know that you're a person. When they yell at you, hey, you, or hey, guy, you're nothing to them. You don't matter. Your identity is so caught up in your name. In this story, it's very intentional. Jesus was a phenomenal storyteller. In this story, the rich man is stripped of his name. Lazarus has a name. The rich man set up this chasm between himself and those who were not good enough for him. What he didn't realize, and oh, if we don't get anything out of the last month, if you don't get anything out of the last 13 years that I've been here, please, please never forget this. God stands on the side with Lazarus. If we're going to build a chasm between us and everyone else, we have to be really cautious, because God stands on the side of the poor and the broken and the oppressed. Early I read from you, he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Where is Jesus? He's on the side with Lazarus. If we build up this chasm and we choose to live our lives over here, we're living them without God and without Christ. And that will carry on. When we die, when we go into the afterlife, whatever it is, Abraham is saying there's this great big chasm. And you can't cross across it because you still think that you're better than him. You still think that he should come to you and serve you where you are. You're not willing to step across and go to where he is. But this is where God is. Oh, this is a brutal story. And the thing is that this rich guy still didn't get it. He said, okay, Father, I beg you. So you can't help me out, but send Lazarus to my father's house. Send him again. Go send this servant, this nothing, to do your bidding. Send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he might warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Okay, so there's no hope for me. I'm dead. I'm stuck. I'm here. But send them to the people that I love, so that they will know, so that they'll be warned. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. What he means by that is they have the entire scriptures. They have God's own words that have spoken to them out of the centuries. They should listen to them. He said, no, Father Abraham. In other words, yeah, no, we don't listen to them. We don't really listen to what it says in the Bible. But if someone goes to them from the dead, oh, they'll repent then. Can you imagine? This is a whole, what's the Christmas carol, Ebenezer Scrooge thing, right? Surely if someone from the dead shows up and says, be warned, the way you're going leads to hell, then surely they will change your mind. Wouldn't it be cool if, like, there were great miracles that could happen? Wouldn't it be cool if you could just do some great miracle the next funeral you're at for somebody who has died before their time? If you could just say a quiet prayer over their coffin and all of a sudden they would raise to life. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't everybody believe in God then? Huh. Actually, no. Everybody would believe in you. You'd make a mint. But here's the thing that Jesus knew over and over, people said to him, Jesus, show us a sign so that we can believe. He said, oh, signs don't make people believe. Signs don't make people believe. They never have and they never will. Jesus himself died very publicly, rose from the dead, was seen by hundreds of people, and still people said, oh no, it's a ghost, or oh no, it's this or that. There's still thousands of people who refuse to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. What good does it do if Lazarus rises from the dead, or even goes as a ghost in an apparition and says, be warned, I met your brother. He's in hell, you're going there too. It doesn't work. Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the thousands of years of history that have showed God's faithfulness, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, and we would add into the Gospels and the Epistles, where 2,000 times we're told to care for the poor, if we don't listen to that, a sign might shock us for a minute, but it's not going to have any lasting impact. They won't be convinced. And the reason they won't be convinced is because deep in their heart, there's this belief, there's this strong thing that says, I am a person and they are not. The chasm isn't put there by God to punish some and rescue others. The chasm is put there by every single one of us who thinks that we have more worth, more dignity than somebody else. I'm about to horribly embarrass somebody because she's a hero to me. She's one of our young adults who was living in Toronto for a while and has had to move back for a little bit from Toronto. And I would think that one of the things that would that you'd miss moving home from Toronto would be, I don't know, the music scene or the shopping or the buzz of the city and all of that. This person misses the homeless guy who lived on her street that she used to go chat with and take out for lunch and call by name and get to know as a friend. This person's my hero because I'm not sure I would miss that. I'm not sure I would be so quick and so easy to befriend the scraggly, smelly homeless guy who lived on my street. This person is my hero because this isn't a one-time thing. These are the people she hangs out with. She saw a chasm, and she could very easily stand over here, but instead she says, it looks like all the fun's over there. I'm going over there. And you know what? That's where she met God, because that's where God hangs out. There are a lot of Christians who will say things like, you should never step foot inside of a bar. You should not talk to those people. They're bad people. You shouldn't go here. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't be involved in this or that or the other thing. But where do you think Jesus is hanging out? Because he chooses to be with the people who have no names. He chooses to be with the people who have nothing to offer. Except what they have to offer us is a glimpse of God. This is the truth. If you want to see Jesus, you have to see him in the people that he has chosen. The only thing we know about Lazarus, besides his incredible poverty, is, well, that's all we know about him. That in itself was enough for him to spend all eternity in the presence of God. God who says, you have worth, you have dignity, you are a person, a name. And no, I didn't bring you up here just so you could be a capable servant that I could send off here and send off there to do the bidding of all of those people who suddenly find themselves on the wrong side of the great divide. You're a person and I love you. Now, this passage is not really about riches versus poverty, because there are a lot of people who have a lot of things, but who don't have a name, who don't know who they are, who people look at and all they see are the dollar signs. Jesus calls out to them also and says, in my eyes, you are not dollar signs. You are a person. You have worth. You have dignity. Come and join me on this side of this great divide. God has aligned himself with the poor. If we are not aligned with the poor, we are not aligned with God. That's a really scary thing to me. I came across some words preached by Martin Luther King Jr. This is the last Sunday sermon that he preached before he was assassinated. March 31st, 1968, he preached these words. And I want you to grab them so they're going to follow along up here. He preached these words: through our scientific and technological genius, we have made of this world a neighborhood, and yet we have not had the ethical commitment to make of it a brotherhood, sisterhood. But somehow, and in some way, we have got to do this. We must all learn to live together as brothers and sisters, or we will all perish together as fools. We are tied together in the single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, and whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it's structured. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The rich man didn't realize that his wealth was his opportunity. It was his opportunity to bridge the gulf that separated him from his brother Lazarus. This is the thing. Your wealth. We sometimes hear in churches and things, oh, your riches make you all bad. No, they don't. They give you incredible opportunity and possibility. You can use your wealth to bridge that gap. You can use that to build bridges across so that not just yourself, but others can find their way over there. You can take with you the resources that you have, the food, more than just scraps from the table. Your trust that as you go there, it doesn't make you unclean. It doesn't make you unacceptable to God. That's where God is. You can use your wealth. You can use your resources. You might be sitting there going, I don't have any wealth. I don't have any resources. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Again, the second week on Thanksgiving, look at what you have, not at what you don't have. Look at the blessings God has given you, all of them. Even if you're aware that they're less than what somebody else might have, you have blessings. You have been given things by God to use to bridge that gulf, to bridge that chasm. Our wealth is an opportunity. The rich man went to hell because he passed by Lazarus every day and he never really saw him. He went to hell because he allowed his brother to become invisible. The rich man went to hell because he maximized the minimum and he minimized the maximum. What's most important in the kingdom of God is people, not our stuff. Indeed, the rich man went to hell because he sought to be a conscientious objector in the war against poverty. What a powerful statement. A conscientious objector in the war against poverty. We are called to battle poverty. We are called to battle against injustice. We are called, just like Jesus was called, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. That's our battle cry. And how many of us are conscientious objectors in this war? I want to end with a prayer that Mother Teresa prayed. Love these words. Just love them. May they be our prayer. Dearest Lord, may I see you today and every day in the person of your sick, and while nursing them, minister unto you. Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting, the unreasonable, may I still recognize you and say, Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you. Lord, give me this seeing faith, then my work will never be monotonous. I will ever find joy in humoring the fancies and gratifying the wishes of all poor sufferers. And, O God, while you are Jesus, my patient, bearing with my faults, looking only to my intention, which is to love and serve you in the person of each one of your sick, Lord, increase my faith, bless my efforts and work, now and forevermore. Amen. May this be our prayer. Lord, increase our faith, bless our efforts and our work, now and forever. Amen.